This morning's passage is from Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Wonderful. Let me begin by sharing a memory I have of my time in secondary school. Pretty sure it was a math class. Wonderful. This memory is from maths class, and the teacher had to step out of the room, and so we were left to our own devices. And as you can imagine, very quickly, the students all got distracted. We started talking with one another. We stopped doing the work we were supposed to be doing. We basically started to mess around. And as your normal classroom stuff, things being thrown across the room, chairs on tables for no good reason. Nothing terrible, but it just sort of slowly descends into chaos because there's no teacher. There's no one in charge. Even if you weren't one of the normal people to instigate trouble, it felt like you could do whatever you wanted. Now, I have to be totally honest with you. As a kid, it felt really funny. It felt like great fun. As a parent now, looking back, it sounds terrible. This is not what you want in your kid's school. But the thing that really stuck with me, that stayed with me, is the moment when everyone realized that the teacher was, in fact, standing there in the back of the classroom. At some point, the teacher had come back and had witnessed everything that was unfolding. The teacher was in the room. There was someone in charge. And in fact, it was probably the students at the back of the classroom who first noticed that they were there. And you can almost feel the news trickle around the room as one by one, the realization dawned on us. There was someone in charge. And of course, when that realization happens, you can see how it would completely change your perspective. It would change your perspective of what was going on in that room. It would change your perspective on what you were doing in that room. Well, this morning we're going to be spending our time looking at Psalm 2. And what Psalm 2 does is it restores our perspective on life in this world. It restores our perspective by showing us God's King. As you know, we're spending some time in the summer months to look at the Psalms. We're beginning with Psalm 1 and 2. And if you were here last week, you'll remember we said that Psalm 1 and 2, they stand together. Together, they introduce the entire book of Psalms. Together, they show us what to expect. Together, they point us to God's King. Now, last week we looked at Psalm 1. This week we're looking at Psalm 2. And already, just from reading it, you can see that it is all about God's King. See, what this psalm is doing is it's taking this promise that God had made about a king. It takes this promise and it shines it into our experience. It shapes our perspective. And it does that in order to drive us to a response. If you skip down with me all the way down to verse 12, you can see where this psalm is taking us. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's the response it's calling us to. Take refuge in God's promised king. It's a call to put our faith and trust in him. It's a call to pin all of our hopes on him. It's a call to recognize him as our king. That's where this psalm is taking us. Take refuge in God's promised king. You see, as we read through this psalm, we'll see all these different reasons for doing this, why it is we should take refuge in him. Firstly, we'll see that God's king is the true king. Secondly, we'll see that God's king will establish his kingdom. Thirdly, we'll see that God's king is the only place of safety. That's who this king is. He is the true king. He will establish his kingdom, and he is the only place of safety. Each of these things, they shape how we understand the world. And they are reasons why we should take refuge in God's king. And so that's what we're going to spend our time looking at. And just so that you know where we're going, let me share with you why this psalm is so significant for us. You see, this psalm is quoted across the New Testament. It holds this prominent place in God's word. And one of those places it's quoted is when the apostles were being persecuted for following Jesus. And the religious leaders were hostile to them because of that. And in response to that persecution, they pray. They pray to God. And as they pray, they quote from Psalm 2. They draw strength from Psalm 2. Here it is in Acts chapter 4. This is what they pray. Sovereign Lord, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David, King David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. They quote from Psalm 2. And you can see how they understand it. They continue, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, who you chose. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And what was the result? Well, after they prayed, the place they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. What does this show us as we begin? Friends, Psalm 2 is written by King David, the great King David. But it is ultimately about King Jesus. And it can give us the perspective we need to follow him today. Friends, no matter where you are coming from this morning, no matter what it is that you're facing, Psalm 2 appeals to you this morning to take refuge in God's promised king. And so with that in mind, why don't we jump in then? Now look at this first thing that we see, how God's king is the true king. God's king is the true king. You see, in verse 1, it begins by painting for us this unsettling scene. Verse 1, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. It's a picture of rebellion, of uprising, of taking your stand against him. In fact, the word conspire here, really the idea there is being restless and agitated. If you want a picture of that, just imagine going to any waterfront in Hong Kong. When the weather is calm, the waves are gentle, aren't they? They're predictable. But you go back to that same spot in the middle of a typhoon and those waves are nothing but calm and gentle. No, they're turbulent. They're violent. That's why some translations will have this as, why do the nations rage? It's a picture of animosity. And all this animosity is directed against God and his king. In fact, there's a link already with what we looked at last week. The word for plot here, the people's plot in vain. The word for plot is the same word that's translated as meditate in Psalm 1. Now, last week, meditating was all about meditating on who God is and what it's like to follow him. Well, this time it's meditating on something completely different. See, there it was a case of filling our minds with what God has revealed to us. Now it's a case of filling the mind with how to get rid of him from our lives. That's the spirit of this rebellion. That's the picture we're introduced to. And this picture is put into words for us. It comes to a climax in verse 3. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. There's the desire, is to be free from God. Think of it this way. God's instruction is no longer being viewed as something to delight in and be rooted in. No, it's something to keep far away from us, to get rid of, to shake off. In other words, we again encounter those who refuse to take God at His word. Once again, here are those who refuse to see that God has their best interests at heart. Here are those who would rather trust their own outlook on life. And so they reject what God says. And they reject what He says about Himself. They reject what He says about our world. They reject what He says about living in His world. You see, deep down, the heart attitude is to resent the idea that God has the final say. I think it's really well encapsulated for us in the words of Pharaoh in Egypt. You remember how God had commanded Pharaoh, "Let my people go." What did Pharaoh say? "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go?" That's the spirit of this rebellion that we see here. And so as we see these descriptions of the kings taking their stand, it's clear that this doesn't have in view one particular nation in our world. That this doesn't have in view, you know, one specific political system. No, it's broader than that. Really, this is anyone and everyone who remains opposed to what God says. This is how Tim Keller had described it. He said, this is the powers that be in society that tell us that obedience to God shackles us, limiting our freedom. Do you see how this isn't about one particular individual? No, it's the spirit of our age. It's this desire that we have inside of ourselves to be the ones in charge. This desire to have the final say, the desire to be the ones to decide what's best. If you want a more trivial example, I'll never forget how one person described to us what they were most looking forward to about being a grown-up, what they were most looking forward to about being an adult. This is how they put it. They said, "You guys, you can eat whatever you want, whenever you want, wherever you want." Kids, it really is that good. When you grow up, you can eat whatever you want, whenever you want. Or perhaps you can see it captured here in the Disney princess movie, Frozen. "It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go." It's surprisingly hard to read lyrics without singing. And I know last week we talked about having songs stuck in your head. Well, those of you guys who know, I am steeped in Disney princess movies. This is the kind of music that is stuck in my head. Now, in context, if you don't know the movie, in context, this isn't about God, this is about other people, but it captures the sentiment, right? Don't tell me what to do. Don't shackle me with what you say. I want to be free. I want to have the final say. Really, it's a description of the human condition. We see it inside all of us. We want to reign for ourselves. We want to take God's place in our lives. You see it everywhere. It is pervasive. That's the picture that Psalm 2 presents us with. No matter where you look on earth, this is what you see. But what Psalm 2 does is it restores our perspective. So far, we've just been looking around our horizons and it's filled with this picture. But what Psalm 2 does in verse 4 is it changes the camera angle. We go from earth up to heaven. Sure, the kings of the earth can take their stand, but there is one who sits enthroned. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." God isn't threatened by this rebellion. Instead, he laughs at it. As fearsome as it might seem or feel up close and personal, at the end of the day, it is futile. We actually get a hint of that even as the psalm is introduced to us. This rebellion is introduced with a question, isn't it? Why? Why do the nations conspire? But it's not a panicked question, sort of, why is everything falling apart? No, the tone of the question is this: why even bother? What are you even trying to do? What they are doing, what they are meditating on, is in vain. It is vanity. It's like a toddler who is so utterly convinced that they know how to do it that they are unwilling to accept help from anyone else. It's like a teenager who turns to their parents and says, I don't need you. I'd be better off without you. Well, here we have these creatures with the audacity to say to the living God, get out of my way. We don't need you. We don't want you. But the reality is, God is the one in charge. He is the one with the final say. You think of it like this. In verse 3, we get this climax of their rebellion, summarized in those words. Well, in verse 6, we get the climax of God's response in his words. The kings of the earth say, we don't need God. Let's get him out of the picture. Let's run the show ourselves. And God says, no. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Remember what Psalm 2 is doing. It's taking this promise that God had made about his king. It takes that promise and it shines it into our experience. You see, God had promised King David that he would build his house for him. He had promised that his dynasty would last forever. And this promise, it takes such a significant place in the story of Scripture. Because what it does is it takes all of God's commitment to bring blessing to his people. It takes all of God's commitment to bring blessing to the world, and it funnels it through this one individual. It funnels it through this one king. You see it recorded in 2 Samuel 7. God says to King David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's what God would do. A king would come and reign supreme. That's what he promised. That's what would certainly be brought about. And so these kings of the earth, they could do whatever they wanted to look like they were in charge, but it would change absolutely nothing. Because God's king, is the one who would reign. Even if it looked like all the kings were in charge, God's king is the true king. Now, in a moment, we'll see more about this king and the kingdom he'll bring. But already, do you see how this begins to shape our perspective? There is someone in charge. Now, of course, it actually comes to us with a measure of challenge, doesn't it? The attitude summarized here, pictured for us here. It isn't just out there. No, we see it in ourselves. We might not be kings and queens. At least, as far as I know, no one has a claim to royal blood here. But even if we don't run our own empires, we like to live our lives as if we run our own little kingdoms. And we said earlier, it's the human condition. Ever since Genesis 3, we have this desire to be the one in charge, a desire to go our own way, a desire to take God's place. Well, Psalm 2, it restores our perspective. God's king is the true king. And if he is, friends, we are not. It comes with a challenge. But as we come to terms with this challenge, it actually brings us comfort. Because it means that even if it feels like everyone around us rejects Jesus as their king, even if it feels like everything is just in turmoil, if it feels like we're in the middle of the storm with waves animated and turbulent, we can rest assured that God is in control, despite what it looks like. For example, it means you don't have to be unsettled. Even when it seems like everyone in your classroom is convinced that following Jesus will ruin your social life. It means you don't have to be unsettled, even if it feels like everyone at your dining table is so hardened against the idea of following Jesus that they just don't want to hear about him anymore. It means you don't have to be unsettled when your news headlines feel like it's filled with evidence that suggests that Jesus is not in control. And no, instead we can rest assured that God's king is the true king. He is in charge. He is the one to recognize as our king. He is the one to pin our hopes on. Psalm 2 calls us to take refuge in God's king. Why? Well, because God's king is the true king. And secondly, because God's king will establish his kingdom. Let's move on to the second thing that we see here, how God's king will establish his kingdom. You see, in verse 7, the psalm continues to celebrate God's promise of a king, and particularly the kingdom that he'd bring about. Verse 7, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. It's presented to us with such certainty, isn't it? This is the Lord's decree. This isn't some sort of vague good intention that may or may not happen. No, this is absolutely certain. It is an unchangeable word from the living God. And you may have noticed that in verse 7 here, it kind of shifts in perspective a little bit. It's as if David is now speaking from the perspective, from the vantage point of this future promised king. He portrays the promise from that perspective. And what does he say? Well, he says that he is the one who would represent God and establish his rule. That's the idea here behind the father-son language. Verse 7, you are my son, today I have become your father. You see, back in the beginning, Adam was created in the image of God. And he was made to represent God and establish his rule on the earth. In a sense, he was like a king. And later on, he's described as the son of God. Well, this future promised king would follow the same pattern. If you come back to this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you'll see it's described in the same way. That's where this language comes from. I will be his father, and he will be my son. This is the one who would represent God and establish his rule. In other words, from David's line would come another son. Another son who would do what Adam was never quite able to do. Now, the most natural candidate for this would be King David's son, King Solomon. And as you read the accounts, he really did lift the kingdom to great heights. He was the one to build the great temple of God. He was the one to bring rest from their enemies to all of God's people. In fact, the nations of the earth, they came to pay homage to King Solomon. He brought the kingdom to great heights. But then, of course, you continue to read the accounts of his reign and it all fell apart. He got ripped apart. He got torn apart. This promise was left waiting for a true and better son. And as Christian believers, we know that that son is Jesus Christ. When he was baptized in the river, when he was transfigured up on the mountain, the heavenly voice declared, "This is my son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the eternal Son of God. The one who was declared to be the Son of God in power at his resurrection. He is the one who would represent God and establish his rule. And his dominion? Well, it would be all-encompassing. Just look at these contrasts we have here. The nations that raged before, well, verse 8, they become his inheritance. These enemies that made their stand against him, verse 9, they will become subdued. In fact, for Adam, he was commanded to fill and subdue the whole earth. Well, here, the ends of the earth really would be his possession. In other words, nothing can stand in this king's way. No evil, no opposition can stop him from establishing his kingdom. This is how Jesus himself described his authority. At the end of Matthew's gospel, this is King Jesus speaking. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is our king. Now, throughout the Gospels, you get little glimpses of the kind of world that he would bring about. Actually, throughout the scriptures, you get these beautiful descriptions of the kingdom he would establish. You get language like this of how he would strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, how with the breath of his lips he would slay the wicked, how he would wear faithfulness as a sash around his waist, righteousness as his belt. And in the end, what would it be like? Well, the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is a world put right. This is the world the way it's supposed to be. This is the kingdom he will establish. Friends, this is what all of God's people can look forward to with confidence. What about now, though? It's all well and good to look forward to that, but what about now? Where do we see this play out now? Well, we know, of course, that God's kingdom, it isn't located in one particular corner of the world. It's not located with one particular nation state. No, it's more remarkable than that. God's kingdom is made visible in the local church. It's as if these local churches are these little embassies of God's heavenly kingdom here on earth, putting this kingdom on display. You see, as we preach the gospel, as people come to recognize Jesus as their king, that is how Jesus builds his kingdom here and now. And we just come back to Jesus' words. King Jesus says that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. This is the king's commission. This is how the king builds his kingdom now. Now, on the face of it, it looks pretty unimpressive. Churches are not particularly shiny. They're not particularly mighty. It looks unimpressive. But friends, I tell you this. This is unstoppable. This kingdom is the only kingdom that will never fade. Throughout history, there have been some mightily impressive empires in the world. And some of you guys who love history will be able to give us all sorts of great details about these empires. And one of the things that's so impressive about them is just their sheer scope. The number of people within their dominion. The amount of land that they have within their power. These are kingdoms of which it said, the sun never sets. That's what they said about the British Empire, didn't it? The sun never sets on the British Empire. You think, wow. But of course, there's another phrase that's used to describe all these kingdoms. Books, articles will be written on every single one of these. And how does it go? The rise and fall of such and such kingdom. Friends, you go through history and the reality is every single one of these empires will rise and fall. Every single dynasty has an ascendancy and a decline. Every single reign has a beginning and an end. Sure, some hold on to a bit of their power, but they are a shadow of their former glory. And you give it enough time, and they become artifacts in a museum. Well, not so with King Jesus. I mean, he did die. But then he rose again in victory. At first sight, it may have looked like his movement ended before it could even begin. But of course, he was raised victorious. He was seated in power. And friends, one day, our risen, ascended king, he will return. And when he returns, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the only kingdom in all eternity that will never fade. And when you grasp that, well, that changes your perspective, doesn't it? It shapes how you understand what happens in the world. What it means is that there is no political power, there is no figure of authority, East or West, who can stand in his way. No amount of economic might, no amount of military strength, no amount of technological advance, no amount of cultural influence, nothing, no one can threaten this kingdom. No one can rival this kingdom. There is only one empire, one kingdom that will never fade, and that belongs to King Jesus. Friends, do you believe that today?
Yes.
This is our king, and this is his kingdom.
Everything belongs to him.
Now you can hear me clearly. This doesn't keep us from being involved in the world. This doesn't keep us from caring about what happens in the world. No, we do, we should. But what this keeps us from is it keeps us from putting our trust in princes. It's a question of where your confidence is. Psalm 2, it cautions us from being overly dazzled by the powers of this world. It cautions us from being overly enamored by the promises of this world. It calls us to recognize that Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom, and his kingdom will never fade. He is the king to recognize as our king. He is the one to pin all our hopes on. Psalm 2 appeals to us this morning. Take refuge in God's promised king. Why? Because God's king is the true king. Because God's king will establish his kingdom. And finally, God's king is the only place of safety. See, in verse 10 here, it calls us to respond. It draws out the conclusion for us. Therefore, verse 10, everything we've seen so far about this king, it's meant to drive us to a response. Just look at all these imperatives here. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son. It's calling us to action. It's calling us to recognize this king, not just as a king out there, but to recognize him as our king. It's a call to pay homage to him. Friends, it's a call to worship. Now again, like we said before, this comes with a challenge. It requires humility, doesn't it? Recognizing him as our king means recognizing that we are not the king. It means accepting that we aren't the ones to have the final say. It means acknowledging that we've spent our lives trying to take his place in our lives. This is what the Bible calls repentance. Turning around from the way we've been living. This call to action, it comes as a challenge. But friends, the stakes could not be higher. As Psalm 2 ends, it leaves us with a warning. It leaves us with an urgent warning. It's actually something we already saw last week in Psalm 1, another link between the two. You remember Psalm 1, it ran along the series of contrasts. There were these two ways to live. There was the way of blessing, and there's the way of perishing. Well, Psalm 2, again, it warns us from this way that leads to destruction. That's why we have this call to respond. Verse 12, kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Now, it's not that his wrath is sort of unpredictable. It's not like a bad mood on a bad day. No, this king, he's kind. He's patient. He longs for all to be saved. But when he comes to establish his kingdom fully and finally, judgment will come. And when judgment comes, it will be decisive. All those who oppose him will have nowhere to go. Friends, if we keep trying to reign for ourselves, what we are doing is setting ourselves up against the one true king. If we keep persisting in trying to be in charge of our lives, we are setting ourselves up against the one who will be victorious over all who oppose him. And so, friends, when this judgment comes, there is nowhere we can go to be safe. It doesn't matter how impressive your resume is. If you remain opposed to God, it doesn't matter how long your list of achievements is. It doesn't matter how respectable a citizen you look like. If we remain opposed to this king, there is nothing we can do to make ourselves safe. Friends, I have to be plain with you. Psalm 2 issues us with a real warning. But it is a warning that comes with real hope. See, See, if there's nothing we can do, if there's nowhere we can go to make ourselves safe, then where do we turn? Well, Psalm 2 shows us where. See, incredibly, we turn to him. This king himself is the place of safety. Even though we've spent our lives rejecting him, he has done everything needed to reconcile us to himself. You see, the rebellion that's pictured for us in Psalm 2 is not just a metaphor. It's real. It's played out throughout all of human history. It came to a climax when Jesus walked this earth. You see, the king came close. But instead of receiving a hero's welcome, he was treated as a rebel. The powers that be really did want him out. We saw earlier in Acts chapter 4, they did plot together, they conspired together. They took their stand against him. Instead of giving him a crown of glory, they gave him a crown of thorns. Instead of lifting him up in praise, they lifted him up on a cross. And yet, incredibly, this was precisely our king's plan to save us. You see, when he was on the cross, he was there in our place. He was taking a judgment that we had deserved, so that if we put our faith and trust in him, we, even we, can be welcomed into his kingdom. That is what our king has done. That's why there's this call to take refuge in him. I've heard it put like this before. There's no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him. That's why the call here isn't to run away from this king. No, the plea is to run straight towards him. Run to him. Friends, this isn't a king to just put up with, that you just have to live with and deal with. This is a king to worship. This is a king to adore. That's the note that Psalm 2 ends with. Remember, Psalm 1 began with this great pronouncement of blessing. Well, Psalm 2 ends with a great pronouncement of blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in this king. This is the place to be, because it is the only place of safety. God's king is the true king. God's king will establish his kingdom. God's king is the only place of safety. Therefore, take refuge in God's promised king. That's the response that Psalm 2 leads us towards, drives us towards. And so as we finish, let me ask you, how will you respond today? If you've not yet put your faith and trust in Jesus, will you turn to him this morning? He's done everything needed to reconcile us to himself. There's nothing else for us to bring. All he calls us to do is to repent and believe. You see a description of that in the song that we sang earlier. I approach the throne of glory. Nothing in my hands I bring but the promise of acceptance from a good and gracious king. Friends, that's the offer. That's the plea. Will you turn to him today? And if you have taken refuge in this king, or will you keep listening to him? It's one of the key ways we demonstrate that we recognize him as our king. As we submit ourselves to what he says about who he is, about his world, about living in his world. Friends, will we keep listening to him? Will we keep praying to him? Praying that his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Friends, let's pray for our brothers and sisters across the world. Fellow citizens of God's kingdom who face far more hostility for their faith than we do in Hong Kong. Let's keep praying to him. Will you keep living for him? As you think about this coming week, as you make decisions about the coming years, as you think about your entire life direction, can I ask you this? What will you make your life about? Will we spend our lives caught up in trying to establish and extend our own little kingdoms?
No.
Or will we be captivated by a desire, a longing, a passion to see King Jesus glorified?
Yes.
take refuge in God's King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it shows us how to live in this world. It shows us how we can have life in Jesus. And so we thank you now for Psalm 2 and all that you've shown us about your great King, our great King, King Jesus. Father, we long that our lives, both as individuals and as a church, that it would bring glory to him. And so we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you will be at work in us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.